Well, we are in a series of messages right now where we're looking at some of the great verses in the Bible that have tucked down in them two of the most powerful little words that you can run across. But God. But God. Two little words that can change everything. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, change. Yeah, right. What change? And maybe even God. What God? Maybe you walked in here this morning and your marriage is just hanging by a thread. And it's taking everything you can do to just get up and live another day. Or you're in the midst of an ugly divorce with court dates and legal papers and mudslinging. For some of you, this might be the loneliest year of your life. Surrounded by people and busyness and crowds and noise, but alone. And you don't have to be single to feel alone. Alone. And you're aching for real intimacy. Maybe you're struggling with a child right now that's breaking your heart. And you've never felt so alone, so abandoned, so ashamed, so embarrassed, so angry. To think that this person that's flesh of your flesh, that you've held in your arms and protected and loved and sacrificed for and poured your life into, could turn and stomp on your heart like this. For others, maybe you're just exhausted here this morning. Living every day trying to ignore the check engine soon light that's flashing on the dashboard of your heart because you don't have the time to stop and figure out what is wrong. You're so busy. So busy. Just working a job, paying the bills, doing some homework, raising kids. Because you're a single mom, or single dad, doing it on your own. Maybe your biggest struggle this morning is your loss of health. Dramatic change in your health situation. Or maybe the biggest struggle this morning is the painful task that you face now of caring for an aging mother or father that's slipping further and further away. Or an aging husband or wife that's slipping further and further away into Alzheimer's or Parkinson's. And you're facing the pain and the loneliness of caring for someone that doesn't even recognize you anymore. Maybe this morning it's a financial loss. Maybe it's the loss of a job, the uncertainty of a job, the end of a dream, or the loss of a loved one here this morning. Whatever it is this morning that might be your deepest hurt, whatever it is that you feel like is sitting on your chest and is suffocating the very joy and life out of you, God has a word for you this morning. I believe that God has a word for you this morning that can send you out of here far different than the way you walked in. A word this morning that can send you out different than you walked in, but a word that's not going to change your circumstances at all. But a word that I believe can radically, radically change the way you are thinking, feeling, and acting in the midst of those circumstances. Does that sound good? Anybody here need a word like that? Want a word like that? Should I go on? Then let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, and I do hope you have a Bible. We're so glad that you've chose to worship with us this morning, that you walked into Grace Fellowship Church. But I want you to know, we use our Bibles. Reason being is I don't want you to ever think, oh, that was encouraging. That was good. What did he say? And is that a Bible verse? I mean, I don't want you to ever mix this up with Ben Franklin or just quick Chinese Proverbs wisdom. I want you to know when it's God's word so that you can see it for yourself in a Bible. And also so that when you're not here in this room, you can get back to it again. You don't have to wait for the little bald sweaty man to say it next Sunday. You can see it yourself anytime you want by going to God's word. So I want you to get a Bible that becomes your friend, that you begin to wear that baby out. You begin to find your way around it. And you've got stuff marked where you know it is. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope you've got it there in your Bible with me this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I want you to mark it. We're going to go a couple other places, but we're going to keep coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You follow along as I read the first 14 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 14. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in Corinth. But the ancestry, the history behind them is Israel. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament, saying, now remember what was going on with them. Brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. We sang about a rock. Watch this. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Now, in the Old Testament, what he's saying is back there in the Old Testament, as they were wandering through the wilderness, and there was those times that there was a rock that he struck for the water, he's saying that rock was Christ. See, Christ shows up in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany or a Theophany, when there's a manifestation of Christ back in the Old Testament. Many times when the angel of the Lord shows up, like I'm reading through the Bible this year, some of you are with me, I think. We're coming through Joshua, what we just did, we're in Judges now. And when the angel of the Lord shows up there with Joshua, and Joshua says, whose side are you on, us or them? That angel of the Lord, folks, was Christ. Christ. So here he says, that rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is a quote from Exodus where Paul is reminding them of what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel, Moses only had to be gone like 40 days and they've already given up on God. And they said, who's going to lead us? Who is our God? They threw all their jewelry in the fire and made a golden calf and started dancing around and went wild and had a party and had an orgy, all just while Moses was gone. So that's more than just saying, well, they ate and they drank and they played some. No, that's talking about a wild, sinful, ungodly moment. He's saying, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Now see, to tempt Christ means to not believe God. You don't believe him for what he's saying. You don't trust him. You don't take him at his word. Nor tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Well, so far you're saying, I was good up until that point. I haven't had a wild sexual party in a while. But complain? It's right there with all this other ugly, really bad stuff. Nor complain. You remember when they complained in the wilderness? Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14. Go check out how God dealt with complaining. He didn't treat it like a little bitty sin. Because when you're complaining, you're basically attacking the character of God. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing, and you're not good. You're not taking care of us. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened in them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So all that stuff back there, he's saying, it happened, and God saw that it get recorded so that we today could be taught from it, could learn from it, an admonition, that we would benefit from this, that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. And that phrase just indicates, hey, they were way back there, and we are right here in the end of the age. Since Pentecost, when Peter stood and preached and the 3,000 were saved, that ushered us into the last days. So you don't need to be wondering, well, when are we going to be in the last days? We're there. You're in the last days. This is the end of the age. This is the last days. He says, those things that happened to them, they are good for us to learn from right now in the last days. It's not old stuff that's not relevant. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I included that. I could have stopped at the end of verse 13 because you might feel like, well, verse 14, that's a whole new thought. I mean, Paul's changing subjects. No, he's not. What is the great danger when you're in a trial, when you're in a pressing, when you've got trouble? It's to turn to something other than God for help. He says, flee idolatry. Don't be an idolater. Don't look to something else. Don't put your hope in something else. Don't make something else number one in your life just because you're hurting, just because you're having a hard time, just because this is a really, really tough moment. Don't. Because of everything that's in verse 13, he's saying, don't be an idolater. Don't look elsewhere. Don't try to find your answers somewhere else. We're going to find answers right in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, did you see the "but God" in our passage this morning? Did you see it in verse 13? But God. Those two little words, "but God," are nestled down in a verse that I believe is packed full of hope. Packed full of hope for whatever you're facing this morning. Whatever you're going through this morning, this verse is packed full of hope. In fact, I believe that 1 Corinthians 10:13, there are four promises that fly in the face of four of the most common lies that Satan shouts at us when we're in our toughest moments, when we're facing our toughest trials. There are four promises in that one verse that I think fly in the face of Satan's most common lies. Because one of his names is what? What's one of his names? Father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. He lies to us. And guess what? Too many times believers listen to it and believe it. Listen to it and believe it. I want you to see four promises. I want you to, in fact, leave here this morning with a pocket full of promises. Promises. Not just one. Not two, not three, four promises. Here's the first. Number one, your trial is not unique, and you're not some special weirdo. Now, a lot of you might be weirdos, just not a special weirdo. Your trial's not unique, and you're not some special weirdo. Well, we get this from the first phrase. No temptation has overtaken you except... So he's about to tell you the only kind of temptation anyone faces, the only kind of trial anyone ever lands in, except such as is what? Say it a little louder. Common. 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 It's common to man. It's common. And you might say, Brad, I'm already disappointed. That is not a great promise. That's not encouraging me. You're making light of my problem. You're just saying, well, it's common. Folks, let me help you understand why that is encouraging. The liar Satan, what he loves to do, one of his main weapons, one of his main strategies is to get you to begin to believe and think that what you're in, what you're going through right now is somehow different, unique, bizarre, and therefore over the fence and out of bounds and outside of what God deals with and can help you with and what his word addresses. He does it all the time. He does it all the time. If you watch the Discovery Channel or any of those animal shows, which of course we're all waiting for a tiger to eat a, you know, one of the little gazelles. Otherwise it's just boring when they just drink water. But we want to see the lion or the cheetah finally spring forth. What's he doing? Does he try to attack 10 of them at once? Oh, no. He's looking to get one veered off on its own. As soon as it's off on its own, they can run their little hearts out. And they'll zig and they'll zag and they'll run and they'll run and they'll run. But on their own, there's little hope. He's got them isolated from right over here, and they go down. Satan does this. He tries to push us and get us to cross that line to begin to think and say. And we don't usually say it out loud. You don't share it with your small group. But right here, you start thinking, but my situation's different. It's got a little different twist to it. Therefore, those verses don't apply. If you just knew, no. Folks, the first promise, and it's a great promise, is no trial has landed in your lap except there's only one kind of trial that exists in all of this universe, the kind that are what? Common to men. Not making light of it. It doesn't mean it's not incredibly painful. It doesn't mean it's not gnarly and complicated. Oh, it can be complicated. It can be as complicated as you want it to be, and it can have all kinds of factors and features. But at the heart of it, and this is good news, folks. This will give you hope. That's why Satan wants to rob you of this. At the heart of it, there's nothing new under the what? at its heart of whatever. You start to peel back the layers. You start to strip back some of the external unique features. Because please know, do know, yes, every trial has some unique features. Just like there's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two trials exactly alike. There can be unique features and dynamics of it. But at its heart, when you peel back a few of those unique features, at its heart, you can put it right back in the category. Put it back in the fence of what our God deals with and is able to handle and is ready to handle and wants to handle and delights in handling and is giving us His Word to handle. Whatever you walked in here with this morning, however many factors and features and tentacles of its little ugly body are stretching out in different directions, you're facing something common to man, and your God is ready to help. Ready to help. Ready to help. Wanting to help. Able to help. Your trial's not unique. You're not some special weirdo. See, people tend to sit here and say, even here on Sunday morning, and Satan loves to make you think, you're the weird one. You're the weird one. Everyone else here has a great marriage. Everyone else here is doing fine financially. Everyone else here feels loved by God. Everyone else here just has a strong sense of the grace of God and is connecting with grace. It's you. That is a lie. Every person here is limping and broken in some area and struggling in some area. Your trial is common to man. Don't listen to Satan's lies. Common, 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 common. And God's Word tells us in more than one place that He's given us everything we need for what we're facing. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Go right. If you're in 1 Corinthians 10, then go right. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. See, Satan wants to cut you off from God's Word. If he can begin to get you to think that somehow the promises of God, the Word of God, the authority of God, the presence of God doesn't apply to you, oh man, it's downhill from there. He's got you. Look what God's Word says. Look what God tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, as His divine power has given us, what? You might have all things, you might have everything. Has given us everything pertaining to two big areas, life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need, everything that would address your situation right now, everything that could change radically the way you're thinking and feeling and acting in your circumstance, right here. Now see, which of those two categories do you think gets discounted and ignored? The life or the godliness? It's the life part. So many times people, and Satan wants you to think, well, that book is just good for how to get saved. It's just good for how to go to heaven. It's just good for all that churchy spiritual stuff. But on Monday morning, when you got a boss that's driving you nuts, that's doing you wrong, that's actually hurting you, harming you, slandering you, gossiping against you, there's nothing there for you on that. And that marriage that to you seems so wretched, there's nothing there for you on that. This is just for godliness, the spiritual things. No, God's Word has given you everything pertaining to life. Your deal fits somewhere in there, I bet. Life. Parenting, marriage, depression, struggles, jealousy, envy, finances. Life and godliness. God wouldn't give us a book that is limited, narrow, and doesn't address half of what we're facing. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Your trial is common, and God's Word applies. Let me give you a second promise. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common. This is the first promise. But God is what? Faithful. It's promise number two. Your God is faithful. Your God is faithful. Because see, Satan is working overtime when you're in a trial, when you're in trouble, when you feel like you're drowning, when you feel like you're going down. It's not just the people involved in that mess that you start to feel angry towards or hard towards. You know, guess who else? Satan wants you to start thinking hard towards God and say, God, where are you? You're not being faithful. You're not good. You're not there. You're not on it. You're not in it. You don't know what you're doing. But God is faithful. See, you know what really lies right below the surface of a lot of the trouble, a lot of our trouble? It's much deeper. It's something much deeper and more fundamental below just the surface of our trouble. The bigger and much more fundamental problem, and so many times, it's not our spouse, it's not the sickness, it's not the finances, it's not the children. It's the absence of God in our thinking and our hearts. Absence. In our thinking and in our heart, God's gone AWOL on us. He's away without leave. He's MIA. He's missing in action. He's distant. He's remote. He's off sight. If there is a God, he is off sight. He's working from somewhere else. And at best, I get an occasional email. But he's not right here on site helping me. That's what Satan wants you to think, and that's what so many of you believe. And so your bigger trouble isn't the trouble. It's your fundamental problem with what you're thinking about God, the absence of God in your thinking altogether, because you don't see God in the trouble with us. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. It's one of his biggest lies. It's one of his favorite weapons that he prods us and jabs us and pokes us with. God's not there for you. He's left you. You're an orphan. You're on your own. Just figure it out. Just suck it up. Slug it out. Because there's no help from God for you. No help from God for you. A biblical counselor, Paul Tripp, writes this. Again and again, I have heard believers tell their stories in godless ways. Now, how about that? He's not talking about the unchurched. He says, again and again, I've heard believers tell their stories in godless ways. Now, watch what he means by it. And I would say, amen, I hear the same thing. If you're in a small group, sometimes you hear the same thing. Believers tell their stories about what's going on, and when they finish or they take a pause to suck in a breath, you realize they've been going on for 10, 12 minutes, and I haven't heard one mention of God in any of this. Their whole world, their whole focus has shrunk down to the problem, the trial, the difficulty. Where is God in it? He says, Again and again, I've heard believers tell their stories in godless ways. They see so much sin and suffering and damage and destruction, but they do not see God. In the middle of the disappointing realities of life, in a broken world, this is what we need. We need eyes to see Him. Day after day, he said, I'm like a tour guide, walking people through their own lives and saying, look, look here. Oh, look over there. Look over there. Stop and notice this. Have you seen this before? Each time I point to the evidence of a Redeemer who is still on site and still doing what he promised to do. Now, folks, look at me for a minute. I know there's more to the quote, but I want to insert something here. This is another incredible reason why you need to be in a small group. Folks, we can preach a big God, we can hold out God's promises to you, we can sing up a big God, but when you walk out of here, you like me, we need other people at close range because we wear blinders to help us and to point out to us things that we don't even see about our own lives. You can be going on and on and on and not see it. And brothers and sisters can come alongside and help you see, wait a minute. And they can hold on to you when you're ready just to cut anchor and just drift. They can hold on to you and say, wait a minute, look, there's evidence. There's evidence of grace. There's God. There's God moving you. What about this? What about this? What about this? I need that. You need that. The only hope we have of finishing well, folks, is one another in our lives. We need truth massaged into our lives. We need truth put back into our laps when all by ourselves. But Satan would love for every one of you to believe you can do it on your own. and do it on my own. I just need to hear some good teaching, play some praise CDs, and jazzercise with other Christians, and I'll be fine. Folks, you need more than that. You need community. You need connectedness. You need a family of God in your life for one of many reasons, this right here. That someone, they don't even have to be an official, professional, trained biblical counselor. Just a brother or sister in the Lord that can see what you can't see, because we all wear blinders and say, look what God's doing there. Look at that. Look at that. He says, I have learned that a significant part of my job as a counselor is to stand in the middle of people's lives with them and to be used of God to give them eyes to see. See, you know what? Too many times we get afraid and think, well, I don't know how to fix that problem. I don't know what we'd do about that problem. So many times you can't fix the problem. You can't do that, but you can give them something they desperately need. You can, and I can, to help them see their God again in the midst of the problem. But God is faithful. He said, my job is to help them see the powerful hand of a loving Redeemer who's not confused, not uncaring, not inactive. I want them to see it in the middle of all the trouble. There are blessings that still need to be recognized. Listen, you're going to have questions this morning. Job did. But the answer to those questions is rooted in three solid words that are embedded in this verse. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Get this. Conditions all around you may be deteriorating. Misunderstandings may be escalating. Friends may be falling away left and right. But your God is faithful. He's not left you. He's not even taken a few steps back. He's on it. He's in it. He's there. Faithful. And listen, I tell you what. Some of you here this morning, you are most susceptible to this lie right here, that God is not faithful to you. And I'll tell you why. Because for some of you sitting here this morning, you know in your heart of hearts, the mess I'm in, the trial I'm in, the calamity that I'm in right now is the result of my own stupid sin. My own poor choices, my own rebellion. I rebelled against good counsel. I pushed away brothers and sisters who were cautioning and reaching out and trying to hold on to me and love me. I rejected. I sat there and I let good sermons and lessons and the Word of God just roll off me. And I said, I'm going to do it my way. I just got to find out for myself. I just got to get out there and live a little. I can always go back and follow God later. And now I'm in this bondage. I'm in this pit. My boat is upside down. And it was largely my own doing. So God will not be there for me. And you would be so wrong. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If that's you this morning and you think there's no way God would be there for you now, I've got news for you. You don't know our God very well. You don't know our God very well. Our God is a faithful God, but God is faithful. And guess what? It's better than that. Our God is faithful when we are not. Our God is faithful. Listen, if he was only faithful when we were faithful, there wouldn't be many times that he was faithful. You could just scratch that attribute off the list of attributes of God. The faithfulness, get this, the faithfulness of God is in no way tied to the faithfulness of God's people. Woo! Take that one home and think about it. That is really good. The faithfulness of God is in no way tied to the faithfulness of God's people, because we are very pathetic. Very on again, off again, fits and starts. Don't dare read through the Old Testament like we're reading through the Bible this year and just turn up your nose and say, these Israelites, please. It's like he rescues them and then they turn away. He delivers them and then they worship another idol. I'm telling you what is their problem? Ding! What is our problem? What is our problem? We forget this fast the last time God delivered us and rescued us and showed himself powerful, and in the very next difficulty, we're like, God, what God? What God? It's us. Put your name right there on the Israelite situation. That's us, and yet our God stays faithful. No temptation is overtaking you except one kind, what is common to man, but God is faithful. That's the second promise. God is faithful. Thank God that he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, let me explain to you what's going on there, what he's saying, why he's put it that way. What he's saying basically is God can't change. God can't stop being who God is, because get this, the faithfulness of God is not something God does. The faithfulness of God is who God is. And he can't stop being who he is. Praise God. Thank God. He can't stop being who he is. He can't deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But God is faithful. The faithfulness of God is not affected by the highs and lows of our affections. I mean, we just can't relate to it. I know I'm telling you this, but we really can't understand it, because in most of our human relationships, the love we get back is based on how much we're giving. And so as soon as I stop giving them much attention and I'm not doing what I ought to do, they back off. Folks, I've got great news for you. Our God doesn't function that way. He's radically different. It is who he is. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'll give you one example that I want you to see of a great gospel word that brings this out. There's a great gospel word that you see in the Bible, nevertheless. Nevertheless. And I want you to see just one example of it this morning in Psalm 106. Turn there. Keep 1 Corinthians 10 marked, but turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And follow along as I read beginning in verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6. He doesn't give up. Our God doesn't give up. He's a pit bull God. He's a pursuing God. He's a chasing God. Beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 106. We have sinned. And notice, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, stop and think. They rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. How long had it been since they'd seen God do, anything big? He just delivered them from Egypt. They had been in bondage and slavery for 430 years. They had been groaning and crying out for a deliverer, a deliverer, a deliverer. And God raised up Moses and delivers them, slays all the firstborn of the land, sends, I mean, what more could you ask for? Sometimes we say, if I could just see God move, if I could just see him on my behalf, if I could just see him take my enemies down, I'd never doubt him again. Shut up. Just look at them. He sent frogs, but they didn't have frogs. He gave darkness, but they didn't have darkness. He sent hailstones that wiped out the livestock and the crops, but not theirs. He gives all these evidences of his power and his taking care of them while striking their enemies, and then leads them out, and they're backed up against the Red Sea, and they rebel. That's us. That's us too. But watch. Oh, watch what he says next. What's the next word in verse 8? You ought to circle that. Nevertheless, he saved them because they love him and they serve him and they honor him so well and they talk him up and they're so faithful in the way they follow him. He said, I gotta save you. I can't let you go. No. He saved them for what? His namesake. His namesake. He saved them for his namesake that he might make his mighty power known. Skip to verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. All right, now we're humming along. That's more like it. But verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. There's some of you sitting here this morning. You know, you didn't wait. You didn't wait. And that's the mess you have now. You didn't wait. They didn't either. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Now skip to verse 43. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Many of you here this morning, you've been brought low. You are in a mess. You are hurting. Here's the great word again, verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. You know what it means to regard? He stops, looks at it, and cares. He could have turned his back and said, just, you made your bed, lie in it. That's your mess, not my mess. I could have helped you. I was giving you counsel. I was sending believers your way. You rejected it all. Oh, praise God. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake, he remembered his covenant. Listen, notice this. When he heard their cry, some of you here, Satan's been telling you, you can't pray. You can't pray. Don't ask God for help because you made this mess. He's not going to hear you. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. You cry out to God. He heard their cry. He heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant, relented according to the multitude of his mercies. Mercies. Promise number one, your trial is common. Not outside the fence, bizarre, unique, beyond what God deals with. Promise number two, your God is faithful. Here's promise number three. Your trial has been tailor-made to fit you, but not crush you. Your trial has been tailor-made, designed to fit you, but not crush you. You say, Brad, oh man, how do I know that? Oh, that sounds good. I would love to believe that, but how do I know that's true? How do I know that what I'm in right now has been tailor-made to fit me but not crush me? That it's not too much. It's not beyond what I can handle. Well, look back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. Who will not allow? Who's the who? God. God will not let it happen. Whatever's going on, it may be people. Those people are not in control, folks. It's God saying, that's enough. Nope, nope, no further. Nope. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are. Now, can it feel like it's beyond? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. But here's a promise from God. I will not give you more than you can handle. And Satan lies to us and goes after this promise saying, oh, it's too much. You can't go on. It's more than you can endure. It's longer than anyone can endure. Give up. Quit. Curl up in a fetal position. Medicate yourself. Feel sorry for yourself. Just stop. Just quit. And most of all, stop thinking there's any good God in control of this mess. You ever heard anything like that? As you're tossing and turning awake at night, ever heard anything like that? You can trace that back to your enemy, Satan, and his lies. Because God has a promise here for you this morning. Your trial has been tailor-made to fit you, but not crush you. Designed for your good, to make you more like Christ. God says the heat will be just enough to refine you, but not destroy you, not crush you. God says, I have my hand on the thermostat and my eye on the clock. My hand is on the thermostat. My eye is on the clock. Warren Wiersbe said, when God permits Satan to light the furnace, he always keeps his own hand on the thermostat. Satan's hand is not on the thermostat. Satan doesn't get to decide how long or how hot. Listen to me. Right now, this should encourage you. Right now, God knows how much, how hot, and how long what you're going through is going to last. It's not random. It's not just open-ended. It's not up to the whims of people and that boss or that spouse or that husband or that child. God, your faithful God, your loving God, the God we sang about earlier from Isaiah 43, and you're precious in his sight, and he holds you in his hand, and he calls you by name. That God right now knows how long, how much, and how hot, and he won't let it go a day longer, a moment longer than what he's designed to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, the people that are sinning against you, it's still their sin, and they'll still be accountable. So don't sit there thinking, this is bumming me out, because I guess that means they're not going to answer for this because God's using it for my good. That really ticks me off. Oh, no, no, no. They're in big trouble. Their sin is their sin. But your God is so sovereign, so big, so just, so glorious that he can even take their sin and use it for your good. That's the kind of God we have. Your trial has been tailor-made to fit you, not crush you. In other words, let me give you an illustration. If your trial or the trouble that you're in right now could be pictured as a box, and you feel like many times when you're in a trial, you do feel like you're in a box, that you're boxed in. If you could picture it as a box, God in his sovereignty is limiting this trial, whatever you're in, this trouble. He limits it in two big ways. He limits the scope of it and the duration of it. By scope, I mean just by how complicated is it going to get? How big is it going to get? How out of hand is it going to get? How many factors is it going to involve? And duration, how long? How long? How long? Our God limits your trials and troubles by how big and how long they're going to last. How big? How complicated? How long? God's hand is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock. And his purpose is for your good. His hand is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock. And his purpose is for your good. Now, some of you are thinking, he's gotten distracted. His eye has turned away from the clock, and there's some big tsunami over here that he's been dealing with because this is too long. No. His hand is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock. He's watching. He's on it. He's designed it for your good. And his purpose is for your good. He's refining us. And see, the picture of God as a refiner, you find that picture in both the Old and the New Testament. That God is the refiner. Look at it with me in chapter 66 of Psalm. Psalm 66, God as the refiner. The one whose hand is on the thermostat. The one whose eye is on the clock. And the one whose purpose is for your good. Psalm 66, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 66, verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Now, I want you to watch these next few verses. Notice who is being attributed with all that's going on. There's a big you at the beginning of every verse. You, 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 you. Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have what? Refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. Hey, it's not just that boss or that neighbor or that in-law or that situation. There's a God that apart from our God, sovereignly, lovingly, and in control, allowing that to take place, that person wouldn't be able to ride over your head. God is in control. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. Now notice also, not around. And God, you are faithful. But God is faithful who leads us around. Sorry. You don't find any verses like that. Through. Through. We went through fire and through water. Oh, look at this. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Abundance. God has not designed this to crush you, destroy you, to be the end, but to refine us. Less of us, more of Christ. Less of us, more of Christ. To burn off some of that dross in our lives. Some of that flesh, some of that worldly thinking. Promise number 4. You're not stuck without hope in a dead end. There is a way out. There's a way of escape. There's a way, there's a way, there's a way. No temptation is overtaking you except such as what? But God is what? And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And here's the last promise. But with the temptation. Now that's a great phrase. With, if you've got a trial or temptation right now, you better know there's a with. There's something else that's coming with it. Maybe you haven't seen it yet. You've been so focused on the trial, there's something you've missed. With the temptation will also. I would circle the word also. Also. If you're in a trial, There's an also. You need to be asking God to show you what it is. Will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you're in a trial, there's a way of escape because God gave it. You say, well, maybe there's not. There is. He says, I will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, again, as far as what the Bible teaches about one anothering and body life and being a church family, what it means to be church, you don't just need to hear teaching from a distance. Many times, the way of escape is not obvious to us. You need someone else to sit with you and help you and say, here's what I'm struggling with. Help me know, how should I respond? What should I do? What does God's word say? Stop thinking of counseling in this special category of like, oh, gee, I don't want anyone to know. We're in counseling. Oh, wow, I'm a mess. I'm in counseling. All of us should all the time be having back and forth with each other. Help that we would see the way of escape. Help that we would see God in our trouble. Help. That's why you need to be connected with other believers in a smaller setting than this who can help you see the way of escape. Where's the way of escape? What would God say I should be doing here? There is a way out. Don't bail. Don't short circuit the process. God is up to something. You're not in a box. You're not stuck in a dead end. You're not between a rock and a hard place. It's not that you're in a box and the walls are just closing in smaller and smaller and the lid is on. It's getting darker and darker and you're suffocating and you're gasping. That's what Satan wants you to think. You're in a box. You're stuck. It's a dead end. There's no way out. It's getting darker. It's getting smaller. And you know why he does that? Because if he can get you to start to panic like that, you'll be willing to sin to get out. Now you've got a trial and you've got trouble, but you've compounded it. You have exacerbated the whole problem. If I had a dollar for every person who's ever sat in front of me as a believer in a difficult situation like a difficult marriage, but they have no biblical grounds for divorce, and they say, but I'm divorcing him. I'm leaving him. I'm leaving her. I can't take it anymore. Who'd they hear that from? Not God. And now they're willing to sin to get out. Don't do it. There is a God-glorifying way out. Now, some of you aren't going to like this, but the way out may not come, folks, until Christ returns. That's your way out. But, folks, we lose perspective. We lose sight of things. 20 years in a bad marriage. 30 years with a wife that's a dripping, drip, 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 drip. I mean, she's right out of Proverbs. She's, you know, yes, you're in the attic, and she's just a drip. Or that guy that's not affectionate, that's not warm, that's not caring. You have a bridegroom that's so much better. Don't short circuit. Don't bail. You have the opportunity in that trial to be made more like Christ and to bring God glory as you persevere, as you're the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And people say, how can she do that? Why does she have joy? She doesn't have a husband doting on her. No, but she's got a Savior and she's got a God and she's got the hope of heaven. And 20, 30, yea, verily 40, 50 years is nothing compared to eternity with Christ. You can do it. If he decides to leave you in that, he will give you the grace to glorify him in that. There is a way of escape. There is a way through it. There is hope. Don't listen to Satan's lies. Four promises that I want you to get a hold of, and I want you to walk out of here with them being your promises. Not just, oh, there's those things Brad talked about. Your promises. Number one, your trial is what? Common. It's not unique. It's not bizarre. It's not over the fence, outside the bounds of what God deals with. Your God is what? He's not distant. He's not remote. He's not off-site. Faithful. Your trial is not more than you can handle. It's been tailor-made by a loving God to fit you and refine you, not crush you. And then number four, you're not stuck. You're not in a box that's closing. God, if he was so pleased, can rip the lid off that box and snatch you out of there. He can blow the bottom out of that baby. He can do whatever. Or in his wisdom, he can leave you in it with his grace. And his presence. You're not alone. He's in it with you. His hand is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock. And his purpose is for your good. I want you to fight back this week. Some of you need to start fighting. I want you to fight back this week against the lies of Satan with these four promises. I want you to think differently about who your God is, about what's going on in your life. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises, God. Promises, promises, promises that are rooted in the character of an unchanging God. Unchanging. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness as we look back over our shoulders. We see your faithfulness. You have never, ever let anyone down. It's not about to happen today with us. God, forgive us for believing lies. God, forgive us for being overwhelmed with the lies of the evil one. Give us ears to hear your voice and feet to follow, gripping your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.